Good morning. It's so good to see you today. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. We are continuing the series that I'm calling Parables and Miracles. We're looking at all the parables and miracles of Jesus in the gospel according to Matthew. We're not skipping any of them. And remember, we are not just using the classic stories as parables. Anytime Jesus used a word picture, a metaphor, we are also using those. And today we're going to talk about the parables of foxes and funerals. You know, there's a difference between being a believer, which is relatively easy, and being a true disciple, a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we may think that people are really unqualified to be a disciple. Reminds me of a funny story I heard about a little skinny lumberjack who applied for a job cutting wood at a large lumber company up in the Northwest. And the boss looked at him and said, "Man, you're too weak. You're too skinny. You can't be a lumberjack." And the guy said, "Come on, I'm pretty good. Give me a chance." And so the boss said, "Okay, there's a big giant tree over there. Go and chop it down." The guy said, "Sure." And he started over there, and the boss laughed and headed back in his office and knew that he would take all day working on that one tree. Well, in 5 minutes, the boss was surprised to hear a knock at the door, and he opened the door, and there was that sweaty, thin lumberjack. And he said, "I've already cut that one down. Do you want another one?" The guy said, "Man, that's amazing." He looked over there, and sure enough, the tree was on the ground. He said to the lumberjack, he said, "Man, where did you learn to cut wood like that?" The lumberjack said, "Well, I learned to do it in the Sahara forest." The guy said, "Well, it's not the Sahara forest, it's the Sahara desert." The guy said, "Well, it is now." You know, sometimes when we look at a disciple, we think they may appear to be unqualified. And it's amazing to me that when Jesus set out to choose his innermost circle of disciples, he didn't choose educated religious rabbis. He chose unlearned and ignorant fisherman, tax collector, a zealot, a doubter. And so you may think that you don't qualify to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, but we're going to learn otherwise today. Now you got to remember, there were more disciples than just those 12. There were many disciples that followed Jesus. And today we're going to meet two what I call wannabe disciples of Jesus. Let's read about it here. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 18. I invite you to stand with me as we honor God through the reading of his inerrant word. "When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him," this is wannabe disciple number one, "and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus replied, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.'" The parable of foxes. Here's wannabe disciple number two. "Another disciple said to him, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.'" There's the funeral. Let's pray. Father, we do want to follow you today. And I know you're still calling us to follow you. So teach us today what it is to follow you truly and passionately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. Be seated. Now, when we left Jesus last week, he was in Capernaum and multitudes of people came to be healed. And Jesus is surrounded by this huge crowd, and he has to leave the crowd by sailing across the Sea of Galilee, Lake Gennesaret. And you're going to discover that Jesus was constantly trying to get away from the crowd and really seek out those that were committed. Because you see, the crowd just wanted miracles, and Jesus wanted disciples. And I just want to ask you at the beginning of the message today, are you just part of the crowd that kind of lingers around Jesus saying, "What have you done for me lately?" Or are you someone who's willing to be a part of the committed core of true disciples? You know, I was reading some words the other day from a comedian by the name of Yakov Smirnov. He's an immigrant from Russia. And he was writing about the first time he ever visited an American grocery store, and how amazed he was at all the different products the variety. And he was amazed at all of the instant products, you know, like instant coffee. Just add water and you got coffee. And this is what he said. He said, I saw powdered milk. All you had to do was add water and you had milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you had orange juice. Then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, wow, what a wonderful country. And you know, some people think that's what discipleship is. All you do is add water, baptism, poof, and you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I want to say again, there's a difference between just being a believer and being a disciple. And we're going to learn in these two short little parables today the cost of discipleship. Let's talk about those. First of all, let's talk about the parable of foxes and birds. The parable of foxes and birds. Now, we don't know the names of these two disciples, but so that we can distinguish between them, I'm just going to give them names, okay? And so I'm going to call this guy Enthusiastic Eddie, okay? Because that's what he was. He was so enthusiastic. He said, hey, teacher, rabbi, I will follow you wherever you want to go. I mean, he said, let's do it. I'm ready. Let's go for it. He was so enthusiastic about it. We do know that the Bible says that he was a teacher of the law, a scribe. Now, in the New Testament, it mentions the scribes 55 times, but don't get the idea that it was an occupation like copying scriptures like some people think. Some of them did that, but the word scribe is usually used with Pharisees, and it really had something to do with sort of a political religious party, which in Israel, a political and religious party was the same thing. If you want a kind of a modern example, you know, there's some men that are members of something called the Masons. That doesn't mean they lay brick, see? And just because he was a member of the scribes doesn't mean that he was necessarily somebody that wrote out the scripture. But you did have to qualify to be a member of the scribes and Pharisees. It's kind of like a religious Rotary and Kiwanis Club today. And so they only accepted men who were educated and who were successful. So there's one thing we know about Educated Eddie. He was well off. He was comfortable. He probably had a nice home and a good job. And he said, Lord, I am ready. Let's do it. And Jesus said, hey, good. But you know what? Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. But the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. Now, what was Jesus meaning by that? Well, first of all, let me tell you what he didn't mean. Let me talk about, first of all, the misapplication of this parable. What is the misapplication? Jesus isn't saying that we must adopt a life of poverty. Some people have read this and they say, well, you know what? Jesus didn't have any possessions, so we shouldn't have any possessions. And that's how some people interpret that. And by the way, there are some Christians who take what is called a vow of poverty. Some Catholic priests and nuns, and you know, God bless them for their dedication, but when they take that vow of poverty, that means the Catholic Church is going to take care of them. I mean, going to provide them a place to live, all the food they need, a car to drive. That's sort of what they're doing when they take a vow of poverty. But some people think, you know what, if I'm a Christian, I have to be poor. Well, there was only one person in all of the encounters that Jesus had to whom he said this, go sell all you have and follow me. He only said that to one person, and you know who it was? It's the character we call the rich young ruler. And the reason Jesus said it to him is because Jesus knew that his problem was covetousness, greed. He already had a God, small g, in his life, and it was his money, it was his possession. So Jesus said, you know what? Only room for one God in your life, so go sell what you have, follow me. Some people read that, and they say, well, is that what every Christian's supposed to do? Go sell everything you have and follow Jesus? Because Jesus didn't have anything, does that mean it's wrong for me to have anything? That's not what he's saying. In fact, the Bible teaches that God can use people with wealth if they use their wealth to honor God. In fact, the New Testament is full of wealthy Christians who supported the kingdom of heaven. Why? It was a rich man who gave Jesus a tomb to be buried in. Aquila and Priscilla in the New Testament were well-off business owners. And when Paul wrote to Timothy about the members of the church at Ephesus, he said, tell the rich, and he didn't say tell the rich to sell all their goods. He said, tell those that are rich in this world's goods to strive to be rich in God. And he never said money is the root of all evil. What did he say? the love of money is the root of all evil. So here's what I want to tell you. Folks, if money's your God, yeah, sell it, get rid of it. But if you are allowing your possessions to possess you, then you probably need to get rid of them. But if you are using what God has given you, those resources, to support his kingdom, then he's not telling you that you need to sell all and follow him. That's the misapplication. What is the personal application? In other words, what is Jesus saying to each one of us today? Well, here it is. When Jesus calls, I must be willing to leave my comfort zone. That's what he is saying. When I hear Jesus calling me, I got to be willing to leave my comfort zone. Now, no doubt that every night, enthusiastic Eddie slept on a Beautyrest mattress. He had a nice, soft bed in a beautiful home. And Jesus said, well, hey, you know what? If you're going to follow me, you won't be assured that every night you're going to sleep on a Beautyrest. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know, if you're going to be true disciple, you got to be willing to leave your comfort zone. Now, don't we all love our comfort zone where we are just sort of safe and we're insulated and we feel good about everything? Jesus said, you know what? The life of being a disciple is so exciting, you have to make some adjustments. And that's really what he was saying. And if you look in the Bible, God really only used individuals who were willing to leave their comfort zone. Abraham was living in a comfort zone called the land of Ur when God said, hey, Abraham, pack up, leave home, and just start walking. And he said, where am I going, God? And God says, I'm not going to tell you till you get there. You talk about leaving your comfort zone. Moses was living in a comfort zone of tending sheep on the backside of the desert for 40 years. When he was 80 years old, God said, hey, Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Leave your comfort zone, Moses. And you think about Nicodemus in the New Testament, this very religious Pharisee. He had everything figured out. And Jesus said, you know what, Nicodemus? You got to leave your comfort zone. You got to be born again. But you know what, folks? The greatest example of someone who left their comfort zone to do the will of God is Jesus himself. You talk about the comfort zone of heaven being co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, laying all of that aside and stepping down and coming to this garbage dump we call planet Earth to give his life for us. He left his comfort zone. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you're going to be a disciple, you got to make some adjustments, and it may mean leaving your comfort zone. Well, not only is there a personal application, but I think God has a message to you today. And here's the message from this parable. God is saying, trust me. Trust me with your present. When I say present, I'm not talking about a gift. I'm talking about right now. Present tense. Trust me right now with your present. Here's what Jesus was saying to enthusiastic Eddie. He said, Eddie, I'm glad you want to follow me, but I want to tell you, I can't guarantee you where we're going to sleep tonight. I can't guarantee you where we're going to eat supper tonight. By the way, folks, did you know Jesus is saying here he didn't own a home? He's what you might call a homeless person. He was poor. He did live in poverty. In fact, he was so poor that when it came time to pay his taxes, he had to send Peter down to the lake to catch a fish to pay his taxes. Jesus was so poor that when he died, the only possession he had were the clothes on his back, and the soldiers gambled for that. Jesus was so poor that when he died, he had to use a borrowed tomb. But that's okay, because he didn't need it very long, did he? I mean, the Bible even says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. You know what the story of Jesus is? It's the story of riches to rags to riches. And the story of our salvation is the rags of our self-righteousness to the riches of his grace. Jesus was poor. Now he was saying, you know what? I don't have a place to lay my head tonight. Now, all he was saying was, I don't own a home, Eddie. But look at the ministry of Jesus. Think with me for a moment. Can you ever recall a night that Jesus had to sleep out on a rock? No. Can you ever recall a time when Jesus missed a meal? Well, yeah, he fasted for 40 days, but that was by his choice. All I'm trying to say is, you know what? Jesus didn't own a home, and he didn't have any money to buy food. So he just had to trust his father every day to provide for him. And how did his father do it? Through other people. People opened their home to him. He stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus sometimes. He stayed with other people. He ate in Zacchaeus' home. He ate in Simon the leper's home. He would just trust God, his father, to allow other people to take care of him. And that's what he was saying to Eddie. Hey, Eddie, I can't promise you where we're going to sleep tonight, but if you'll follow me, it'll be an exciting life of faith. Now, folks, let me ask you, are you somebody that not only do you know what you're going to eat today for lunch, you already know what you're going to eat for supper, you know what you're going to eat tomorrow. You kind of got your life planned out. See, there's great value in trusting God day by day. By the way, did you notice when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, give us this day our daily bread? Well, he didn't say give us tomorrow and Wednesday and Thursday's daily bread. He said, trust me today. Trust me today. You know, a great example of this from the Old Testament is the manna that God provided for the children of Israel. He provided just enough for everybody to go out and get all they needed for one day, but only for that day. Because you know what? If they tried to hoard it for tomorrow, you know what happened? It turned rotten. It was sour. They couldn't eat it. And there's a great lesson there. Jesus is saying, trust me, trust me, trust me. And let me ask you, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are you truly trusting him right now for every need you have? Here's the way Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, if you decide for God, living a life of God worship, it follows that you won't worry about what's on the table at mealtimes or whether your clothes in your closet are in fashion. There's far more to your life than the food you put in your stomach, more to your outer appearance than the clothes you hang on your body. Look at the birds, free and unfettered, not tied down to a job description, careless in the care of God. And Jesus said, and you count far more to him than birds. And so what's God saying? Hey, listen, you're going to be a disciple. It's going to be exciting. Trust me. It's a life of faith. Now let's go on to the second parable, because there was another disciple wannabe. And I call this the parable of burying the dead. Now, we don't have a name for this guy, but I'll just call him Cautious Carl, okay? Because Cautious Carl came to Jesus and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but you know what? Not today. Because you see, I got to go home. I got to bury my dad. And then Jesus said this, hey, no, follow me, follow me. That's what he said. And let the dead bury the dead. What in the world did he mean by that? Well, first of all, let me tell you what he didn't mean, okay? Here's the misapplication. You ready? Jesus isn't saying that we should ignore our family in times of crisis. That's not what he was saying. He wasn't saying ignore your family when there's a death. You know, I was a pastor of a little church in North Alabama in 1982 when my dad died. And the church was wonderful. And they said, you know, Pastor, go down to Florida and, you know, take care of your mom and be there for that funeral. And that they wanted me to do that. And some of them even traveled from North Alabama to the funeral in Panama City. And it is right for children to take care of their parents when they die. So Jesus wasn't saying ignore the needs of your family. Let me explain this to you. That phrase, bury my father, was a common phrase in Jewish culture. And it didn't mean that the guy's father was dead and he had to go to the funeral. Because see, back in those days, they didn't embalm in Israel, so they had to bury a corpse within 24 hours. Here's what he was saying. You know what? As the oldest son in the family, it is my responsibility to be there with my dad throughout his old age until he dies. And then when he dies, eventually I'll bury him. And Lord, then I'll come be your disciple. Jesus said, no, I need you to follow me right now. I need you to follow me right now. So he wasn't saying be unkind and hard-hearted toward your family. He was saying, hey, how long is that going to take? I mean, he may live for 20 more years. Follow me right now. All right, here's the personal application. When Jesus calls, I shouldn't hesitate or procrastinate. That's the lesson. When Jesus calls, I should not hesitate or procrastinate. You know, there's something I love about Jesus in the Bible. Whenever he called somebody to follow him, it was this. It was, hey, follow me. And then he turned and kept walking. I mean, he didn't say, let me give you a couple of days to think about it. I mean, he didn't say, let's sing 16 verses of a song before you decide. He said, follow me right now. I believe when he went up to Peter and John there and the boats at Galilee, and he said, hey, I'll make you fishers of men. Come and follow me. He kept on walking. And I think Peter and John jumped out of their boats and left the fish flopping in the nets. Immediate. How about you folks? Are you that quick to follow the voice of Jesus when you hear him call you? Do you move immediately, or do you kind of hesitate? Or worse than that, do you procrastinate? Now, I was going to talk to y'all about procrastination, but I decided to do it next week. I read something that a humorous columnist wrote about procrastination. It's the confession of a procrastinator. See if you can relate to this. His name is Stephen Rickey. He says, I am a procrastinator. I'm one of those people who will do virtually anything, no matter how trivial, in order to avoid doing the thing I'm supposed to be doing. Unless, of course, the thing I'm doing to avoid doing the thing I should be doing becomes the thing I should be doing. In which case, I immediately stop doing what I'm doing and begin doing something else. Either way, nothing gets done. Can you relate to that? Putting it off. I mean, how many times have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you to do something, to follow him, whatever it may be, and you just say, well, okay, but not now, maybe later. Okay, Lord, I know you're calling me to tithe, but not now, later. You're calling me to serve the Lord by working with children, but not now, later, when I retire or when my kids get married. Lord, you're calling me to go on this mission trip, but not now. I'm going to wait. You just keep putting it off. You know what this guy said? He said, Lord, I will follow you, but, you know, when you say but to the Lord, that just kind of cancels everything, doesn't it? I know in my last church in Alabama, we had this sweet, prim, proper lady who was a retired librarian who taught a Sunday school class of elderly women, and she was so conscientious. She loved words. She was the kind of person who would come up to me, and if I used a word wrong in a message, she would let me know. But I love it. I mean, if I make a mistake, I want to hear about it. But she invited me to a party that for her Sunday school class, and she was doing the devotion. And she did the entire devotion on one word, the word but. And she said, but is a negative conjunction that cancels out everything you say before it. And she gave examples of people who say, I would tithe, Lord, but. I would join the church, but. I would come to church today, but. And she just really got carried away as she started talking about this. And she says, that's just an excuse we give to the Lord, but. And I mean, she was getting fired up, and her class members were nodding their heads. And I was sitting there, and she sort of got off of her prepared remarks, and she turned to me and she said, Pastor, I think we ought to just kick every butt out of this church. And there was stunned silence as they realized what she had said. But in a couple of seconds, I turned to her and I said, yes, ma'am, I agree. You take names and I'll kick butts. And they all started laughing then. They laughed so hard we had to break up the meeting and go right to the food. But isn't that true? I mean, aren't we guilty of saying, Lord, I would do this, but. What is your excuse? I've said before, you know what an excuse is? It is the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. My friend David Ring, who has cerebral palsy, has preached to millions of people, and his first line many times to an audience is, I have cerebral palsy. What's your excuse? And so what is your excuse? And so what Jesus is saying here is, you know what? I want you to be willing to do whatever it takes, not hesitate, not procrastinate. Well, here's the message. You ready? God is saying, trust me with your future. Not only did he say to enthusiastic Eddie, hey, trust me for today. He's saying to cautious Carl, trust me with your future. You see, we like to make our plans. And you know what? Enthusiastic Eddie had to say, I'm willing to let go of my possessions to follow you. Cautious Carl said, Lord, I'm willing to let go of my plans to follow you. Now, Matthew doesn't record it. But in Luke's account of this conversation, Jesus adds one final statement that kind of sums it up to both of these wannabe disciples. Here's what he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. He says, no person having put their hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. So what was Jesus saying? He was saying, as you follow me, I want you to keep your eyes on me. I don't want you to look back and say, well, this is where I've been. This is what I used to do. This is what I used to be. I mean, folks, everybody needs a rearview mirror in your car, but if you drive looking at the rearview mirror the whole time, you're just an accident waiting to happen. But some people live life that way. They just want to live in the past. They want to talk about the good old days that used to be, you know? And they think the best part of their life is behind them. Folks, when you live looking in the rearview mirror, all you ever get is just a tiny sliver of a memory. But God has an entire windshield of blessings open to you in the future. I have a specific word to give to some of you today. Some of you who may be old like me, 56, 66, 76, 86, whatever. You may be thinking that the best years of your service and the best years of your life are in the past. I'm here to tell you, when you're following Jesus Christ, the best is always ahead. Can I say that again? When you're following Jesus Christ, no matter what age you are, the best is always ahead. So don't live looking in that rearview mirror. Live looking ahead, following Him, trusting Him for your future. And here's the way Jesus said it again in the last part of that passage in Matthew 6. Jesus said, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Folks, have you noticed how the price of things keeps changing? Things cost more than they used to cost. Would you agree with that? I mean, for instance, I did a little research. And in 1950, you know what the average price of a new home in America was? 1950, new home, $8,400. Today, the average price of a new home in America is $270,000, 30 times, 2 times higher. In 1950, the average price of a brand new automobile, $1,500. Today, the average price of a new automobile is $26,500, 19 times higher. 1950, when you pulled up to the gas tank and asked for regular or Ethel, you paid 18 cents a gallon. And today we pay 14 times that at $2.59 a gallon. Hey, but thank God, because 1 year ago it was $3.68 a gallon. But you know what? Milk hadn't increased that much, by the way. 1950, a gallon of milk cost you 84 cents, and today it cost you $3.50, only 4 times as much. Of course, in 1950, you know what the average income was? $3,200 a year. And today the average income is 15 times that at $50,000 a year, average household income. The cost of things keep changing. But the cost of following Jesus Christ is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. And here's what it cost. Everything. Everything you have, everything you are. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. You know, there's a classic book that many of you have heard of, written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, called The Cost of Discipleship. You know, somebody has said that a classic book is one that everybody talks about but nobody reads. The thing that makes that book, The Cost of Discipleship, a valuable book is what happened to Dietrich Bonhoeffer after he wrote the book. He was a German pastor in the 1930s, and he was a pacifist. But as Adolf Hitler rose to power, and the SS and the Gestapo and the Nazis started arresting and detaining and exterminating Jews, he could no longer remain silent. And so Dietrich Bonhoeffer, this German pastor, became a part of an underground resistance movement in Germany that even planned for an assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler. Well, this plot was discovered, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and several others were arrested, and they were put in a concentration camp. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer spent 2 years in a concentration camp. And while he was there, he served as a pastor to all the other prisoners, every day teaching the Word of God. Toward the end of World War II, as the Allies were pressing in on Berlin and Adolf Hitler knew that it was over, in his hatred and bitterness and anger, he made sure that Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the other members of that resistance were executed before Berlin fell. And so on the morning of April the 14th, 1945, 3 weeks before Berlin fell, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was led out of the barracks into the execution yard. He was stripped naked. He was led to the gallows, where he was hung with a wire until he was dead. It just so happened that the prison doctor was there and viewed the death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And here's how he described the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer died. I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the ground, praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout, so certain that God heard his prayer. And at the place of hanging, he again knelt and said a short prayer, and then he climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. What is the cost of discipleship? It's everything. It's everything. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer found that out. And for you, it's the same cost. Everything you have and everything you are. And that doesn't mean you're going to die as a Christian. It just means that you're called upon to live as a Christian. You say, Pastor, whatever happened to enthusiastic Eddie that Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Did he become a disciple? We don't know. What happened to cautious Carl? Did he follow Jesus or did he go home to take care of his dad? We're never told. But you know what? That's okay, because it's not about those two guys. And today it's not even about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's about you and it's about me. Because Jesus is right here today saying the same thing to us. He said to them, follow me. Follow me. Will you be a follower of Jesus? Listen, folks, we don't need more church members. We got plenty of those. We don't even need more believers. What we really need are more disciples and more disciple makers. When it comes to you, is Jesus still homeless? I mean, when it comes to you, is Jesus homeless? Or have you opened your heart and said to him, Lord Jesus, foxes have holes and birds of the nest of the air have nests, but I want you to lay your head in my heart. Make my home your residence. Make my heart your place of residence. Father, thank you today for teaching us again what the cost of following Jesus is all about. And thank you, Lord, that Jesus can come and live in each one of our hearts. And it is our desire to make our hearts his home. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.